handouts again as we come this evening for another session in our Christian Intro to Christian Doctrine study. And this one is on the Bible. About very seriously if we'll finish it this evening, but we will get started. And I do have a handout that we'll use here to kind of help guide us through this. About what we think of the Bible, how does it come to be, etc. As we begin this evening, the first question on our list is, how do we come to know God? Followed by, how do we grow with God? How do we come to know God? How did you do we initially come to know God generally? Okay. Max says through the Scripture. Hazel, depends on what kind of family. Sometimes we learn it first from family members telling us. Very often we learn it from someone reading Scripture to us.
I would say Psalms. And the main reason is Addison comes home from daycare singing Jesus Loves.
Okay, songs. That is one way that folks learn, which is all the more reason to make sure that the songs we sing have good theology in them, too. But actually, the Psalter, the Psalms, was a hymnal for the early Christians, as well as those within Judaism, and they were chanted or sung as well. Are there other ways that we come to know of God?
Books and even just word of mouth by stories.
Books, word of mouth.
Addison loves Jonah. She's worn the book out.
She's worn out Jonah. She's probably looking for fish. I bet you had goldfish in that little book of Jonah, and that's what she's looking for. Sometimes through a sermon. How do we grow with God? What are some of the ways we grow with God? Okay, all of the above. That's true. And when it comes to Scripture and prayer, it takes commitment for us to grow with God. Commitment to reading, commitment to praying, commitment to studying. Carrie mentioned other books. That's part of the commitment as well. Reading other books about the Bible and interpreting the Bible for us. All those kinds of things are ways that we can also grow with God because of those Scriptures. We as Christians hold that there are actually, the Bible is a large collection. We generally include within the biblical text, within the canon, we include both the Old Testament, or the Hebrew Scriptures, and the New Testament, the Christian Scriptures. How many books total in those two?
66.
Right, 66. You came awfully quick with it, so I guess you do know it. Hey, I know Ed was singing that song.
You slipped him. That's why you were lagging this morning. You were slipping notes to Ed.
Now he was singing that song that people learn, you know, about the books of the Bible coming over. There are 39 in the Old Testament and 27 in the New.
Actually, I was sword drill champ back in
55,
too.
Okay.
I was in that, too.
How about that? Now, that wasn't that long ago. Well, he said he was sword drill champ when he was 55.
No. 55, when I was 13.
Okay. Yeah. Now, we have all kinds of ways we share and look at this. And while many people might argue about the nature of God or even God's existence, which we talked about the last two times, unfortunately, those discussions very often pale in severity to arguments that occur about the source of that knowledge or our introduction to God, that is, the Bible. arguments about the nature of God or the existence of God generally are not nearly as vitriolic as arguments about the Bible. Denominations and churches and even families have split over what people think about the Bible, or more importantly, how you interpret certain passages of the Bible. So questions arise. Since that is one of the first few answers that was given here as to how we come to know of God and how we grow with God, then we need to talk about just what is the Bible, how did it come to be, and what do we as Christians and we as Baptist Christians think concerning the Bible. And even there is not total agreement on the text. Questions arise about where the Bible originated, who wrote it, what does it say about God, what does it say about people or the world or history, human destiny. Other questions include how do we interpret the Bible, especially for today, and why do we call it the Word of God? What about the inspiration of the Bible? How is it inspired? And there are several different theories about that are held by not just folks outside Baptist circles, but by Baptists as well. Some of the questions are easier to answer than others, while some really don't have clear answers, but possibilities. So where do we begin? What is the Bible? From where does it come? Who wrote it? And how do we interpret it? Actually, the word Bible is a transliteration of the Greek biblos, which really, biblos actually is the Greek word that describes the inner bark of the papyrus plant that was used to make scrolls and later on to make the pages in a codex. It's kind of tough to carry around those long scrolls, even when they're rolled up. So later on in the New Testament era, people started writing instead of on scrolls. They started taking the papyrus, mash it together, and once it dried, they cut it into sheets. And then they would write on both sides, poke a hole in the top and the bottom corners, tie them together with leather, and you got an ancient book. And that's easier to carry around as well. But the word biblos actually speaks of that papyrus, that inner bark, and actually our word paper comes from the word papyrus. That's the etymology of the word paper. One roll of papyrus, one sheet from which these were made or on which it was written, was called a biblion, which is one book, and multiple rolls were ta biblia, which then later in Latin gets translated over as the singular Bible. But ta biblia means the books or the papyrus books, multiples. Now, the Bible is defined in a number of ways. And you have here the statement that comes out of the Baptist Faith and Message, 1963, about the Bible. This was the book that was written about that, but from the Baptist Faith and Message statement itself, the Holy Bible was written by men divinely inspired and is the record of God's revelation of himself to man. It is a perfect treasure of divine instruction. It has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. It reveals the principles by which God judges us, and therefore is and will remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and religious opinions should be tried. The criterion by which the Bible is to be interpreted is Jesus Christ. It was 1963, and our Constitution and bylaws here at First Baptist reference the 1963 version, not the later versions. Before we move a little further, I want to talk about two words. One of those is confession. This is the Baptist Faith and Message is a confession of faith. Confessions of faith are generally consensus of beliefs for the general instruction and guidance of people of the faith. They are not creeds. In fact, the preamble to the Baptist Faith and Message talks about that and says that do not intend, they're not intended to add anything to the conditions of salvation in the New Testament. We do not regard them as complete statements of our faith, having any quality of finality or infallibility. As in the past, so in the future, Baptists should hold themselves free to revise their statements of faith as may seem to them wise and expedient at the time. In number five, they are statements of religious convictions drawn from the Scriptures and are not to be used to hamper freedom of thought or investigations into other realms of life. So a confession of faith is not a creed. It is a general consensus, which is a growing thing, a confession of faith. It changes, it grows as people mature. A creed, on the other hand, is a list or a series of statements of what one must believe and to which one must agree in each detail in order to be part of the faith group. The Apostles' Creed, and I've thought a few times about perhaps we might do a study sometime on some of the creeds of the church, starting with the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed and some others. But those creeds, in order to be considered part of the church, you had to, it was like a checklist. Everything in that creed you had to agree with as it was stated and as it was interpreted by the church in order to be a part of the group. Baptists, on the other hand, for most of their history, have used confessions, not creeds. Confessions allow for latitude and for differences of opinion. Diversity within the one body, diversity within the unity. So, this is just wanted to mention these two, because what we're talking about from the Baptist Faith and Message is not a creed, though later editions of it have been used as such. But we won't get into that now. There are people who sign it as a creed now to work in seminaries and some colleges and that kind of thing. If they don't sign it, well, I've got a book in my office that was put out a few years ago, why most of the missionaries cannot sign the 2000 Baptist Faith and Message Statement. In order to keep their jobs, they had to sign that they agree with every point of it, or else they could lose their jobs over it. So that the confession was turned into a creed. But that typically and historically, that's not what Baptists do. So the Bible then can be basically defined or described as a collection of good ancient literature which relates stories about God's activity in and through history, about the people of Israel, which actually is a small nation that, if you think about it, they never really should have survived. If it weren't for God's activity on their behalf, Israel never would have survived. They survived all kinds of major armies that came through, and they were just a small nation. And the Bible relates their history. It also relates Jesus, the Messiah, and the early development of the Christian church. But the Bible is more than just a collection of good ancient literature that does that. We have history books that do that. Beyond that, the Bible never asks the question, does God exist, but rather introduces us to God and deals with the questions, what is God like? How can I find God in my life? How can I find God's presence in history? So the Bible doesn't just introduce us to the history of Israel. It introduces us to God. And in the Bible, Old and New Testaments, we find that there is one God who is personal, who is active in history, and who takes the initiative to call people into a relationship. Without that introduction in the Bible, we'd have a very difficult time seeing that or understanding that. Now, for most Christian groups, the Bible consists of Ed's answer, and he was correct, 66 books. 39 in the Old Testament, which was written primarily in Hebrew, with a little bit of Aramaic. Hebrew Bible. Of course, my contention is that the Hebrew writers were left-handed. Seriously, I can't prove it, but when you go to a Hebrew Bible and you want to go to the book of Genesis, you go to the back. And you read this way. And when our sons started messing with books when they were little, And Stephen was a lefty until a kindergarten teacher changed him, and before we realize it, David's still a lefty. What did they do when they got a book? They turned it over this way and started at the back. And when David started writing his name, he wrote it this way. So hence my contention that because Hebrew is read right to left, not left to right, and David wrote when he first started right to left. So just my speculation, can't prove it. But yeah. That's right. So the Old Testament, 39 books, originally written in Hebrew with some Aramaic, which was ancient Western Persian dialect. The New Testament, Christian writings, written in Greek. It's all Greek to me. Written in Greek with occasionally some transliteration in Greek letters of Hebrew phrases or idioms or Aramaic. It was written left to right. The interesting thing is I like reading this one because you've got chapter and verse divisions and all that kind of stuff, both with biblical Hebrew and with New Testament Greek. There were no chapter and verse divisions. In fact, there weren't even spaces between words. So you had to know the language and know the stories to be able to read and understand. But there are 27 books in the New Testament. So for most Christians, then we have 66 books. Now, the Greek that the New Testament was written in was common Greek, called Koine. It was the Greek people spoke on the streets. It wasn't Attic Greek, which was classical, scholarly Greek. This was what was spoken on the streets. So that anyone who could get a copy of it and knew how to read, anyone in any profession who read Greek, spoke it on the streets, could pick it up and read it. Or if it was read to them, they could understand it. So, common Greek. Now, some Christian groups, though, use other things as well. For most Christians, there are 66 books. However, some folks include in at least what they read others. Now, this is a copy of the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. This one's not as old as 250 B.C., but the Bible, the first translation of the Bible into another language was the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek, which was the universal language. And later, it not only contained the Old Testament, but it contained books called the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha. Judith, 1st and 2nd Esdras, Ecclesiasticus, 1st Maccabees, 2nd Maccabees. We only got one Maccabee here tonight. No. And other books. And there are some traditions today, Christian churches, who still read from those in the services, though they generally are not given the status of canon. But people talk about how they bridge the gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In fact, the Greek translation, the Septuagint, was used by the Jewish community in Alexandria, Egypt, because Greek was the primary language that they spoke and that they wrote there. And so they used that from 250 B.C. on in Alexandria, Egypt, read the Old Testament. And there were other books then that crept in there as well. Interestingly enough, the book of Jude, if you remember from last year when we were doing That's in the Bible, somebody had dropped in a verse out of Jude, actually two verses, is a direct quote from First Enoch, which is not even in the Apocrypha. It's in something else called the Pseudepigrapha. Other books that were written in that time period, many of which were looked on with great favor. In fact, some of the early church fathers, Origen, Cyril of Jerusalem, and even St. Augustine, looked with great favor on books of the Apocrypha and even read from them and quoted from them. Jerome, who wrote the Latin Vulgate, wrote the following: "The other books which the church doth read for example of life and instructions of manners, but yet it does not apply them to establish any doctrines, They were important for manners and for understanding the development of theology and philosophy between the Old Testament and the New Testament. That period we call the intertestamental period. But they didn't talk of them as being canon, that is, having the same authority as Scripture. During the Reformation period, the Church of Rome accepted all of them except 1st and 2nd Esdras and the Prayer of Manasseh. The Church of England kept it in the Bible, and in fact, the first copies of the King James Version of the Bible contained the Apocrypha. From 1611 until about 1618, the Apocrypha was in those. Later, some Puritan binders left it out. Still left it in table of contents, but left it out. And the Archbishop of the Church of England declared that anyone who left it out was subject to a fine and imprisonment. But he didn't consider it Scripture. He said, while these do not have the same, are on the same level as Holy Writ, they are still important for study and for reading and for understanding the times. So the Bible didn't always contain 66 books. There were others that were used and were in there over various periods of time. In fact, the canon of the Bible, that is the authority of Scripture, took a long time to be set. Now, the word canon comes from the Greek word kanon, which was a reed that was cut to a particular measurement in the time where Greek was a universal language and the Greek Empire was very strong. And if you built a building, if William went to build something out here on a church property, he would build it so many kanons long, so many kanons wide, so many kanons high. That was the standard of measurement. But when we apply that word canon, and it's C-A-N-O-N, two N's is a big gun. When we apply C-A-N-O-N to the Scripture, it means those books of Scripture that are considered the authority. Those books that are the standard, those that are normative.
Is that mainly Catholic Bible also?
Well, within the Catholic Church, there are various. They talk about various canons, and they use the word canon there for the authority. There is a canon of Scripture, and then there is a canon of church doctrine, which means it's the accepted, authoritative church doctrine, and the canon of what the Pope says, etc. So they apply the term to anything for which they claim ultimate authority.
Well, they did have different, other than 66 books.
Oh, yeah. So, yeah, the Roman Catholic Church reads from the Apocrypha. The Episcopal Church sometimes reads from the Apocrypha. The Lutheran Church, on occasion, reads from the Apocrypha. They don't preach from it. They will have an Old Testament reading, a reading from the Apocrypha, and then the New Testament reading, and the sermon will be based on either the Old or the New or a combination of the two. But they use the other because they recognize that during that period, from around the third century B.C., until the middle of the first century A.D. when Paul writes 1 Thessalonians as the first thing written in the New Testament, that in that period philosophy and theology and the ethics of people of God didn't stop developing. It continued. And there are all kinds of things in the Apocrypha, from detective stories to historical writings to apocalyptic books, kind of like Revelation, and other things. So there's a lot of different genres of literature in that period that continue. But they were not included in the canon as far as having the same authority as Scripture. Now, the Hebrew canon took a long time to set. The Torah, or the law, wasn't canonized, that is, closed as the canon or the authority of Scripture by the rabbis and the Jewish authorities until 400 B.C. The prophets was 200 B.C. And that includes the early prophets and the late prophets, the ones we consider prophets, but they also considered Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings among the prophets. And the holy writings, which include Psalms and Job and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon and Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah and all of those books, wasn't canonized, wasn't closed until 96 A.D. So you're talking about hundreds of years before that finally was set as the standard or the authority. In the New Testament, the New Testament era, there were other books that were considered some canon and some not. For example, there were many books that circulated, and some were in various canons. The Gospel of the Hebrews, the Gospel of Peter, the Epistle of Barnabas, the Didache, which is the teaching of the 12 apostles, the Shepherd of Hermas, the Acts of Thomas, the Acts of Peter, the Acts of Paul and Thecla, the Apocalypse of Peter, the Apocalypse of Paul, the Apocalypse of Thomas, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Thomas the Contender, the Infancy Gospel of Thomas, and on and on and on we could go. And there were different books that crept into various canons. What we have in our 27 books of the New Testament was actually not closed as a canon and set at those 27 books until 367 A.D. And the first one was written around 50 by Paul. So you're talking about over three centuries before the canon was finally set of New Testament books. So all of that was in flux. For example, Justin Martyr, who was a lawyer and a church leader in the second century, reported that the four Gospels had the same authority as the Hebrew Scriptures, but there were questions about other books. Irenaeus, a bishop of Lyon, said that the canon of the New Testament contained four Gospels, the letters of Paul, 1 Peter, 1 John, the Shepherd of Hermas, the Wisdom of Solomon, and the Book of Revelation. Origen, one of those early church fathers, he lived from 185 to 251 A.D. Origen's canon was four Gospels, Acts, 14 letters of Paul. He included Hebrews, even though we know Paul didn't write it. And he said Paul wasn't the author, but he included it in there so that it would have authority. 1 Peter, 1 John, Revelation, and he left out 2 and 3 John, 2 Peter, James, and Jude. Eusebius, another one of the early church fathers, his canon was divided into undisputed and disputed categories. Undisputed were four Gospels, the Book of Acts, 14 letters of Paul, 1 John and 1 Peter, and Revelation. Disputed books were James, Jude, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, and Revelation. Revelation was in both categories. Yeah. Disputed and undisputed. And so a lot of these books of the Bible and non-books of the Bible, as we have them now, were shifted back and forth. They were used all across the spectrum. Different churches basically set their own canon. They decided what they wanted and what they didn't want, and they read what they wanted, and they didn't read what they didn't want. In 367 A.D., in his 39th festal letter at Easter, Athanasius, who was bishop of Alexandria, Egypt, wrote a letter, and he lists the Old Testament books, all 39, and then he, as canon, and then he wrote, and I'm quoting here, because I just list them. You know, back then they wrote things more. Continuing, I must without hesitation mention the Scriptures of the New Testament. They are the following. The four Gospels according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. After them, the Acts of the Apostles. And the seven so-called Catholic epistles of the Apostles, namely, one of James, two of Peter, three of John, and after these, one of Jude. In addition, there are 14 epistles of the Apostle Paul written in the following order. The first to the Romans, the two to the Corinthians, and then after these, the one to the Galatians, following it, the one to the Ephesians, thereafter, the one to the Philippians, and the one to the Colossians, and two to the Thessalonians, and the epistle to the Hebrews, and then immediately two to Timothy, one to Titus, and lastly, the one to Philemon. Yet further, the revelation of John. These are springs of salvation from which to drink, and they are in the canon. So it wasn't until then, 367, that that was closed. And the Bible, as we know it, 66 books, begins to be used as those 66 books. So how did the canon get decided? There were several criteria. The process initially grew out of the life of the Christian community itself. As the community used certain books and found some more valuable than others.
Are there any books in the Bible that have an account of Jesus, like basically the first four books of the Gospel, that are not, that we do not have?
Are there books that have accounts of the life of Jesus that are not what we have? Some people would
Mark, Luke, and John.
Yeah. Would there be in other books what people would consider the life of the historical Jesus? Yes and no. There are some people who contend that some of these others, for example, the Gospel of Thomas, the Sophia Iesu, some Gnostic groups claim that the Gospel of Peter all had were canonical. I did a mini grant study at the Beinecke Rare Book Museum at Yale University in the mid 1980s. I went up there for several weeks in the summer and did a study on and produced a paper for a professional meeting on whether the canonical Gospels were the sole S-O-L-E sources for the historical Jesus or not, and looked at a lot of these others and handled some papyrus from 1st century B.C. and 1st and 2nd centuries, 3rd centuries A.D. But there are some people who would contend some of these other stories, yes, do. And the Gospel of Thomas is very similar to what is in some of the canonical Gospels. It is a sayings source. There are 120 sayings, many of which sound very much like what's in the four Gospels. However, if you get to digging around in them, you will find that most of them contain elements of Gnosticism, which saw Jesus as simply a spirit man and not the God man. Not God and man, but just a spirit man that you didn't get hungry, didn't get tired, didn't leave footprints, etc. There are some, and I know some scholars who claim that that actually was the first or the pre-gospel to Mark. I don't agree with them, but that's there are some who would do that. And actually, the Gnostic Coptic Church of Egypt, which was a Gnostic Christian group, that was one of their major documents along with the other Gospels, because they took a Gnostic slant on things. But it was very, very sectarian, and we'll get into that in just a moment, because you lead into where I'm headed in just a second with that question. So what happened, rather than being determined by assemblies of church officials, individual churches decided what they thought belonged in the Bible and what didn't early on. But then that gets kind of confusing, because if you go from one church to another one, you may have read this one and your church rejected it and you reject it, and then you go to this other church over here and they've got it in theirs. Or they may reject something that you think it belongs in the Bible. So while it developed and grew out of the community, there was a lot of disparity, a lot of variety in the different canons of Scripture, and so there had to be some decision as to what belonged and what didn't, what best represented the earliest deposit of faith and what was spurious. And so eventually, there are some others too, but eventually there were four main criteria that developed for the canon. Now, why do we need to define a canon of Scripture? Because we need to have something that we can read and count on the top of the back of the sheet. We've defined the canon as it applies to Scripture. Why define a canon of Scripture? Because you need something that you can agree on, that you can read and deal with as Scripture. So what is the process? First of all, was usage. That was the number one criterion, was usage. How much was it used? By whom was it used? You know, how many churches used it? Okay, this whole large group uses this set of books. Well, we're going to start dealing with this set of books. That's where we'll start. But there was such disparity, then after, I mean, and there was a lot of prayer involved in this too, in these councils and these other things. There was a second criterion that was developed, and that's something called apostolicity. A-P-O-S-T-O-L-I-C-I-T-Y. Apostolicity. Big word that means, can you trace the book to an apostle? Did an apostle write it? One of the 12. Or the scribe of an apostle. Or, because we know Peter was an apostle, but Mark, according to tradition, was his scribe. Or the relative of an apostle. If so, then it passed that criterion, and it was kept in. If it didn't, if it couldn't be traced to one, then it was pushed off to the side. By the way, James had a hard time getting in until somebody said, well, you know, it might have been written by James, the younger brother of Jesus, who was a leader in the church. But if you just have usage and apostolicity, then you've still got the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Peter and the Apocalypse of James and all of these other kinds of things. So there was a third criterion, historical reliability. It's what I call historical reliability. It has to do with the history of what's in the book. Which means, does the book agree with the life and the teachings of the historical Jesus, or the church's understanding of Jesus' life and teachings from those eyewitnesses, etc.? Does the book agree with the life and the teachings of Jesus, or with the church's understanding of Jesus' life and His teachings and how that evolved in His life? If you look at that, then obviously the four Gospels we have made it in. But what about, there's something called the Infancy Gospel of Thomas, which is supposedly, I've mentioned this in some other venues before, but it's supposedly a collection of stories about the boy Jesus. You know, we've got him up until he's age 12 in Luke, and then we lose him until he's 31 years old. And the Infancy Gospel of Thomas supposedly fills in that gap. And Jesus did all kinds of things. You have Addison's birthday party, he'd be wonderful to have. Better than Bozo the Clown or that purple dinosaur. Barney. Thank you, Barney. But because Jesus, the boy Jesus, liked to make clay birds and clay animals, and then he'd either blow on them or clap his hands and they'd come to life. You know, he could entertain you. And there's stories in that Infancy Gospel of Thomas about those kinds of things, except you didn't want to make him mad. Because in one of the stories, it's on the Sabbath, and he's playing in the mud puddle and making clay birds and animals, and a rabbi comes by and berates Joseph for having such a horrible child and letting him do this, making images on the Sabbath, at which point Jesus blows on them, and they come to life and fly off and run away, at which point the rabbi then accuses Joseph of having a son that's in league with the devil, and as he kicks the muddy water and starts walking away. And the boy Jesus, in his anger, says that if you're supposed to be a leader, but you're so blind that you can't see God's presence, then you'll never see again, and strikes him blind. Church said, don't see that coming from Jesus. There's another story in there where Jesus is standing outside, and a bunch of boys go running by, and one of them bumps him and knocks him down and doesn't stop and apologize or help him up, and the boy Jesus gets mad and strikes him dead. I don't think that was Jesus, and the church said, no, that doesn't work. Or another one where Jesus and a bunch, and I know I've used this one over there, Jesus and a bunch of boys are playing on a roof, and one of them trips and falls off and breaks his neck and dies. And the parents, everybody scatters. You know, like you hit the baseball through the window, everybody scatters. Everybody scattered but Jesus. And he's standing on the roof looking down at this dead boy. And the boy's parents come up and start berating Joseph about having such a horrible child that killed his son. So Jesus comes down, takes him by the hand, brings him back to life so he can tell his parents it was his own clumsy fault that he fell. And, you know, but or the one where Joseph cuts the wood for an expensive bed and he gets ready to put it together and the side rails are too short. And he doesn't know what to do. And the boy Jesus said, "That's all right, Dad. Just take and hold those two together like that and hold them tight." And he does. And the boy Jesus goes to the other end, stretches it out. Wood's the same length, and they can put the bed together and make the money. The church leaders that were dealing with this recognized that while that had an apostle's name on it, that was not the nature or the activity of Jesus as he grew and what the church and the eyewitnesses had understood. So they said, this book doesn't belong. And so they weeded out a number of books that way.
Is it thought to be true?
Some of the Gnostics thought it was true because it showed the supernatural power of Jesus. But no, it was not. And the church said, this is not true. And actually, it comes about later anyway in writing. The interesting thing is some of these things don't show up until middle of the second century with somebody's name on it that's already dead, as if that person wrote it. And there are others. For example, the Gospel of Peter that I mentioned earlier is a Gnostic document that says Jesus didn't die. He was this Gnostic spirit man, and that on his way to the cross, because flesh cannot kill spirit, on his way to the cross he tripped accidentally on purpose so that somebody else, happened to be Simon the Cyrenian, is forced to carry the cross, and in between that point and the place of crucifixion, the spirit man leaves and goes back to heaven and causes Simon to look like him so that it's actually Simon that gets killed. That cuts the heart out of the incarnation. The church said, wait a minute, that's not at all what happened. There were eyewitnesses there that saw it. There wasn't any hocus pocus. They didn't put up the sheet and then drop it again. So the magician switches places. By the way, it's an interesting show that I found the other week. I've seen it twice now. It's where this masked magician reveals secrets of how they do all this stuff. But that wasn't Jesus. He wasn't a magician. He wasn't trying to play Caesar's palace and make a bunch of money. And the church said, that doesn't belong. That's not true. The eyewitnesses were there and they witnessed this other thing. The fourth criterion, though, because you still got the Gospel of Thomas hanging out there, the fourth criterion was Catholicity with a small c. C-A-T-H-O-L-I-C-I-T-Y. Catholicity with a small c. Catholic with a small c means universal or general. With a big C, it means Catholic Church. With a small c, it means universal or general. And when applied to the church, it means the church universal or the church in general, not a particular denomination. And when you apply Catholicity to the books of the Bible then that they had, does the book agree with the universal or general message of Jesus and the church, or is it narrow and sectarian? Does it cut people out, or is it for all who will believe? The Gospel of Thomas, while on the surface it looked like it would make it, as I said, was filled with a lot of Gnosticism. And it's very sectarian, and I know I've used this one before, I'm going to use it again as an example. The very last saying, saying 120, in that book, Peter said, "Send Mary away from us, for women are not worthy of life." But Jesus said, "No, leave her alone, and I myself shall lead her and make her male as you males are, for every woman who will make herself male will be worthy of life." Now, that didn't mean sex change, but there was a belief in Gnosticism that in creation, sparks from God fell to the earth, got trapped in human bodies, some of them got trapped in female bodies, and God is male, therefore that which you would call a soul or which is immortal is male, and you had to learn that and be taught that, even if you were a woman, so that when you died, that piece of God could be released to go back to God to make God more complete. Sounds real new age, but it's old age. And so what that saying is saying, once, if Mary is led by Jesus then to learn that really deep down inside, she's the same as Jesus. And she's a piece of God trapped in a human body, and she's a male soul, even though she functions as a female, then she can have life. That's very narrow, very sectarian, very sexist. And the church said, this is not the Jesus who elevated women to equal status in his ministry and in his mission, especially in the Gospel of Luke, where they started out in creation. And so that process then, and those criteria and a few others were used to weed out those books that did not fit with the earliest deposits of faith and what the eyewitnesses had experienced in Jesus. And so we go from hundreds of documents that were present to 27 New Testament books, 66 total, 39 old in the Bible. And with very few exceptions since Athanasius' Easter letter in 367 A.D., the canon of Scripture was set. Now, we know Martin Luther kicked James out because he didn't like it. And occasionally somebody else would leave out a book or part of a book that they didn't like. But for the Christian church as a whole, that canon was set at those 66 books starting in 367 A.D. We do all of this and say all of this not to be confusing and not to make you yawn or make your brain hurt, but to say that what we have is not some haphazard document or collection of books. What we've got in the Bible is something that was written over a long period of time and was canonized over an even longer period of time through study, through prayer, through discussion, through wrangling, over what really represented the history of God in the world, and specifically for the New Testament, the history of Christ in the world and God's presence in Christ in the world, not for just a narrow few, but for whosoever would believe. I prattled on a little longer on that than I had anticipated, because I got notes down here on inspiration and the Bible is a book of religion and all that kind of stuff, which we can get to next time. But before we a couple of things I'll read out of the Baptist Faith and Message next time, next Sunday night. Are there questions that or any additions that y'all have? The Bible is different from the Quran. In Islam, the Quran, Muslims believe that the Quran was simply dropped down and then translated, given to Muhammad to translate.
And I think you could read it in any translation.
Well, it was translated into Arabic from what it originally had. But that the Quran now in heaven is an exact copy of the Quran that's on earth. In other words, it's totally a divine document with no human input or understanding. And we'll talk next time about how the Bible is really a human and divine book, described by some as the Word of God in the words of...
Can I ask one?
Yes.
You said the 367 A.D.
Yes. In 367 A.D., the canon, the New Testament canon, well, the all 66 books in the letter of Athanasius was closed. He was a bishop.
Jesus is preaching. He taught this from the Torah.
Most of what Jesus taught has its kernel or its beginning in Torah and in the prophets. A lot of what Jesus taught
that was on
It would be on the scrolls, the papyrus scrolls. By then, it was not on the books. It was, and that would be read in a synagogue. That would be read in a temple. That unrolled the scrolls. In fact, when Jesus, that first sermon that he preached, where he reads from the prophet about proclaiming good news and setting the captives free, and then he sits down and makes comment, and his comment was, "Today in your hearing, the scriptures are fulfilled." He would have been reading from an Aramaic translation of the Hebrew text.
So the Greeks that were there, when they did get reached by Paul, they had the Septuagint.
The Septuagint was 250 BC.
Okay.
So the Septuagint was still around, but between 500 BC and about 150 AD in Palestine, the average Jew could neither read nor understand biblical Hebrew. The common language was Aramaic, which they picked up when they were under the Persians in the late 500s BC. And
the Persians had the Bible that Jesus had.
The Persians The Persians had access to, they had scrolls, and they had access to Hebrew scriptures as well as their own. And when the Persians, and when the Persians conquered the Babylonians, they let the Hebrews, any of them that wanted to, go back home and even worship their own God. And the Persians were not averse to seeing other religious literature.
Is this written like an oral form?
No, initially it was passed on orally, but then it was written. In written form. And there were Aramaic translations, and that's probably what Jesus read from, an Aramaic translation, because that was the common language in Palestine among the Jews. If he read biblical Hebrew, the only people that would have gotten upset would have been the rabbi and any scribes that might have been there. But not, I mean, the text says when he read that and he made that comment, all the men in the synagogue got upset with him. So he was probably reading from an Aramaic translation of the Hebrew scriptures. But he would have taught predominantly in Aramaic and maybe some Greek. But to teach in biblical Hebrew, most of the folks would not have understood. It was a dying language at the time. So. Thank y'all. God bless you. Go in peace. Next week we'll continue talking about inspiration. Amen.